It's good to be able to assemble together this evening in our worship of our Heavenly Father. One of the things is always crucial that we keep in mind is that when we come together, whether it's on the first day of the week or during the course of a gospel meeting such as we are, we assemble first and foremost to worship our Lord and Savior. And so the songs that we sing and the prayers that we offer is crucial that our hearts and our minds be established in those things so that He may find our worship unto Him acceptable in His sight. And that's what we're doing here this evening. And in the course of this, we spend some time looking at the Word of God. This evening, we're going to talk about a subject that initially is kind of designed for the young people, called it Dangers Facing Our Young People. And wouldn't it be nice if we all looked that young again? So what we have to do is say, what about those who are young at heart? And what we're looking at here this evening, while we've got it titled this right here, Dangers Facing Our Young People, the reality is, in my experience, adults have the same problem. They face the same challenges, the same issues. And what happens oftentimes is we normally look at the young people, and the young people, they're still in the process of growing. There's still a lot of mental adjustments that will be taking place over the course of time. Finally, you know, when they're 25, 26, approaching 30, everything chemically is all balanced down and steadied out, and they begin to think on a much more level-headed plane than they did back when they were 11 and 12 years old. You know, the body's kind of finished growing in part and everything's done. So we oftentimes look at the youth and we say, well, they're going to make all these mistakes because they don't have the experience, they don't have the wisdom, they don't have the knowledge. Well, what is that? That doesn't answer, though, about the adults who do the same thing. You know, so what we're looking at tonight isn't something that's necessarily controlled by experience. It is something that must be controlled by individual choice and individual decisions, and we have to stop and recognize the dangers that face. Now, let's go ahead and start with that, which may seem very obvious, but that is this. Of the dangers that are facing our young people, the first thing we're going to start with is what we call bad influences. Negative influences, but I think the word bad influences carry a bit more weight. Be turning over, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 1 for just a moment. There'll be five different points that we'll make this evening in regards to the dangers which our young people face. And each one will begin with a statement out of Proverbs. So notice what Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to start our reading in verse 10. Let's read down through verse 19 initially. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain, takes away the life of its owner." Nothing changes from generation to generation. There are going to always be, just as the word during Solomon's time, and he probably saw this in his youth, although he was the son of the king. There will always be those who are seeking to get in trouble. Always those who are trying to do more than what they should. They're trying to see what they can get away with. They try to take advantage of people, steal from people. And his warning to his son is that if sinners entice you, do not consent. Because here's what's going to happen. There's a trap, and this is a trap. And if you run with them, you are going to be caught in the same trap that will catch them. Verse 17, "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird." Think about that statement there. If you try to catch a bird with the net, you put the net up in front of the bird, it's a vain attempt because the bird will see the net go around. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. And so he warns his son, do not run with these type of people. Look at chapter 12, and notice with me here in verse 26, a very simple statement. that pushes this same idea. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26, he says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked, he said, leads them astray. What we're dealing with here fundamentally is that much of the world is following after something that is contrary to God. You call it selfishness. They are striving after the works of the flesh. They are striving after things that would appeal to man, that would be contrary to the law of God. And if you don't run with them, the idea is they would want you to run with them. And if, as children of God, if we don't have the proper mindset, and be turning over to 1 John chapter 2, if we don't have the proper mindset, then we may find ourselves being tempted to run with them. 1 John chapter 2, beginning there at verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." If we set our sights and our focuses, and this is important for the young, just as it is for the old, if we set our sights and our focus upon serving God, then there's not going to be the great appeal that will come from the temptations of the world and what the world would have us to do. If we allow ourselves to look away, then that's when we may stumble. I think Peter's a great example of this. You know, put yourself in Peter's sandals. He's on the boat and he looks out and he sees Jesus walking on the water. Now, how many of us would have been willing to, as Peter said, "Lord, tell me to come to you and I'll walk out there to you"? Well, Peter did. And the Lord said, "Come." Next step, how many of us would be willing to take that step? To climb down off the side of the boat and take our foot, and maybe he jumped off the boat, landed right on the water. Maybe he was kind of testing it, but who knows? Peter got off the boat and he began walking on the water. Imagine how amazing that was. I mean, he had everything going for him. The Lord said, "Come." He's coming. He's walking on the water, but there's a storm. And for a moment he gets scared and he looks away and he sinks. And that's what happens in our lives sometimes. We look away to the world. We see what's in the world and the influences of the world, and we let them pull us in their direction. Now, Peter did look back to Christ, cried out. Christ brought him back up. And he can do the same thing for us as long as we look away from the influences of the world and look to Christ. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. The context here is a bit different. But consider the concept of the leaven. 1 Corinthians, and observe with me if you would in verse 5 or chapter 5, verse 6. Like I said, the context is a bit different, but there's a truth that is stated in verse 6 that applies in the very subject that we were discussing. "Your glorying is not good." He says, "Do you not know that a little lump leavens the whole lump?" A little bit of leaven will leaven the whole of the lump. Think about baking bread and using yeast and having the bread rise and so forth. This influence spreads. And if we befriend someone in the world, or maybe it's someone that we fall in love with, maybe it's someone that we admire greatly, somebody out there we look to, and for some reason we begin to think, you know, I like their way better than what I'm doing. And what happens is, for the moment, we look away, like Peter did from Christ, and we look to the world. And we do that, we begin to fall under the world's influence, under the world's pressure. Oftentimes we talk about the subject of peer pressure. And essentially, you think about the two words there. You start with the word peer, and that is typically, you know, you've got people who are your peers, those of your friends, or maybe not even your friends, but people who are around you, people who you are around a lot. And there's a lot of pressure that comes from them in regards to behavior. That's the idea of peer pressure. Everybody's doing it. You know, that's one of the dumbest things that young people would say. Parents say, "Why did you do this?" "Well, everybody was doing it." And you know what comes next? "Well, if everybody jumped off the bridge, would you?" And then the kids went, "Ah, come on, that's just silly." But it's not. I mean, if you're willing to follow them in all matters of stupidity and the ways of the world, then what would your parents think you would do in the case when they all decided to jump off a bridge? You know, there's a bit of literalness there to that statement, because we're worried about children and the peer pressure. And it is very heavy today. You've got a lot of humanism and a lot of political correctness involved in this. And sometimes in the behavior of children, we want to excuse it. We want to say, well, you know, everybody's doing it. Don't worry about it. It's a phase. They'll go through it. Blah, blah, blah. The fact of the matter is, we have a responsibility to teach our children to take a stance for what is right and don't walk in the ways of everybody else. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, and let's go to verse 2. You're familiar, I'm sure, with these two verses here when he begins there in the first verse of Romans 12, telling us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. But notice in verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He tells us two things here. The first one, do not be conformed to this world. The second thing is be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Years ago, I heard a preacher use an illustration that I thought fit this perfectly. If you think about a chameleon lizard, when it is in danger, it has the ability of altering the color of its skin to match the environment. Now, walking across a comic book strip, it's not going to mimic that. But it'll go green, it'll go brown, to blend in with the surroundings. But when everything is said and done, it's still a lizard, with the tail and the head and everything. The only thing that's changed is the outward appearance of it. Now, think about the word transformed. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think about a caterpillar and a butterfly. And that transformation, when that caterpillar finally comes out of the cocoon, it looks nothing like what it once was. Completely different. And so the idea here is be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when the world is applying great pressure on you, you don't give in to that pressure. You do not allow yourself to conform to what the world would have you to do, but you walk in this transformed state, if you are a Christian, walk in this transformed state as a child of God. If you are not a Christian, then obey the gospel of Christ. Having all your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, you're now being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Turn with me over to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We're going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's note there, beginning in verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. He reminds the brethren in Ephesus, he says, for you were once darkness. Talking about before they obeyed the gospel's calling to salvation. He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, focus on verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Now, what does verse 11 say? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It is not our place to give in to the ways of the world. It's our place to take a stance. And there are going to be times that people don't understand why we don't walk to the same level that they walk, to the same level of riding a sin that they go. They don't understand it. But yet we have this job, this responsibility, not to engage in the works of darkness with them. We have nothing in common with them when it comes to the works of darkness. We don't have fellowship with them in those things. But if we allow ourselves to give in to the evil influences of the world, then we do. So young people, you're being taught this, and us older folks, we have to be reminded that we must avoid the bad influences of the world. But let's continue. Let's look at another danger that our young people face. Have you ever given thought to lying being a huge problem? It is. Lying is probably one of the greater challenges that people face within their life. Now, depending on how you were raised, you may have been raised by parents that didn't tolerate any deception whatsoever. So it was ingrained within you not to tell a lie. But a lot of people in the world are living in such a way that it's okay. You know, they tell their boss, I'm not coming in today because I'm a little bit sick. And then they go out swimming, fishing, boating, whatever, you know. Let's take the day off. But you got to tell them you're sick, you know. But it's okay. It's just a little bit lie. It's just a small white lie. What we find that the scriptures teach is something completely different. Notice with me, go back to Proverbs now. And this time we're going to be turning to Proverbs. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And notice with me, beginning of verse 19. Let's read down through verse 22. Beginning now, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 12. And let's pick up there our reading in verse 19. Notice here what Solomon says. The truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Now notice that. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who are truthful, they are his delight. Now that should be a standard by which every person lives. You always tell the truth. And if someone asks you opinion and you think that the truth is going to hurt their feelings, be honest with them and say, I don't want to answer that right now. You know, don't feel like you have to make something up. It's better not to lie. It's better to tell the truth than not to lie than to tell a lie and find yourself in contrast and opposition to God. When we became Christians, think back to the day when you obeyed the gospel's call unto salvation. There was a process that took place. You put to death that old man of sin. You rose up to walk in newness of life. All your past sins were washed away by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord made you who were once dead in your trespasses and sins alive through Jesus Christ. Now, notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there in verse 22, regarding the changes that need to take place within our lives. I'm going to jump into the middle of the reading here. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Think about that. You are to put off concerning the way that you used to behave. He's talking about the sinful deeds of the past. You put those away. That old man which continues to grow corrupt, you put him away and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now look what verse 25 says. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And Paul continues there to give some examples of this newness, you know, taking off and putting on. But it's interesting, he starts with lying. Very first thing he begins there, that statement, put away lying, let everyone speak truth to his neighbor. Now, why do you think Paul puts such emphasis on this? Well, what does Revelation 21 verse 8 say? I've often found this a very powerful passage. Because of all the sins, you go back and you think about Galatians 5, 19 through 21, go back to Romans chapter 1 and the sins listed there. You think about 1 Peter chapter 4, the sins listed there. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5 and following. You know, of all the various sins that are listed in these passages, you would think that there might be a different list or maybe a little greater list in what we find in Revelation 21 verse 8. But here's what we read. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, as we contemplate on that, okay, murderers make sense. Unbelievers, sure. Sexually immoral, okay. Idolaters, yeah, it makes sense. Sorcerers, all right, maybe so. But liars, oh, come on now, that's got to be a misprint there. You know, everybody lies. That's the idea of the world. Everybody twists the truth, bends the truth a little bit from time to time. I've heard people do it. You've heard people do it. I tell you what, I learned a strong lesson when I was young. My parents were very good disciplinarians. My mother in particular was very skilled at administering corporal punishment, as we call it today. And she had developed the ability to use different means, you know, different tools. I mean, it could be a switch, paddle, or hand, just, you know. And But I went through a phase when I was in seventh grade where I would lie. And I didn't want to get in trouble. And the straw that broke the camel's back, and I knew better than this, Mom and Dad, they were watching TV. And they told me to go get the Cheese Whiz. The Cheese Whiz is good. And so I go to the refrigerator, get the Cheese Whiz out, and I stick my finger down in there, get a good old glob of it. And I guess when I'm walking into the room they're in, I was sucking on my finger. Okay? Either that or she opened the lid and saw the finger mark like that. So she asked me, she said, "Did you put your finger in here?" Oh, are you kidding? No, ma'am. I didn't do that at all. She said, "What'd you use?" "I used a spoon." "Show it to me." "Not a problem." "Dirty dishes in the dishwasher." "Piece of cake." "Open the dishwasher." "Steam hits me in the face." "Oh, no." In vain, I looked for some sort of spoon that didn't come clean, and then I was already busted. So, trying to find something that would work to make me quit, I had to write that summer 1,000 times I would not lie before I could go to camp that summer. And it worked. I mean, it made the impression. But yet, far too often, we kind of look around that. And parents, you know, if our children lie to us, or even the grandchildren, it's not cute. If they lie to us, we need to come down hard on them, because the Lord wants us to always be honest, to always be truthful. Because if you start telling a little bit of a lie here, you tell a little bit of a lie there, next thing you know, you're not technically lying, but you're deceiving. You're misleading people. Well, misleading someone, making them think you went right when you actually went left, if you intentionally do that, you are lying. It's all about deception. And we ask ourselves, maybe, why do young people do it so profusely? Let's not deceive ourselves. They see adults do it as well. And so that's a great challenge. A challenge that could cost them their soul if they're not taught properly. But let's look at another danger which our young people face today. You know, we have to talk about alcohol. And it's always been a problem. It's always been a problem in the history of our country. And you go back even farther to the days of Solomon. Notice with me in Proverbs chapter 3 for just a moment. And this was a long time before they had the distillation and the production that they have today of the various type of alcohols that people drink. And they had strong drinks way back then. I mean, they knew how to make that stuff really, really potent to the individual. But let's start reading in Proverbs chapter 23. Just listen for a moment what Solomon says regarding this red substance. He says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" Now, he's not talking about marriage. Okay? You got him? Someone may say, "Well, it could." No, not whatsoever. Notice who falls within this category. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. By the way, I love marriage. Don't misunderstand what I said there. I really, really do. Love my wife, too. She goes with that. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Now, this could have been written today, because the effects are the same. And for some reason, people continue to go back to it time and time again. You maybe, if you work with worldly people, if you work in the world, I'm very fortunate because the job I have, I work with Christians most of the time. You stop and think about that. It's very seldom to actually have to actually deal with a situation or a person that is extremely worldly. But someone who works within the world, you may have a buddy, a friend, a coworker who's telling you about their weekend. And they're kind of bragging a little bit. And part of the bragging is they went out and they got drunk and they got plastered. They had a great time after they, you know, although they had a headache and they, you know, hugged a toilet for a couple of hours. You know, they had a great time. They couldn't wait to do it again. Well, people keep going back to this. Back to this. And so what does the Bible say about this? Now, I think this is a very important question. I'll say this first. I do believe that far too often people get too caught up in the question, is it okay to have one drink and not sin? I've never found that to be a very valid question. I've known very, very few people who in their drinking habits would occasionally drink one, especially Christians, would occasionally drink one drink. You know, if that was everybody, the alcohol industry would probably be, would go out of business. Can you imagine if everybody approached alcohol that way? Well, we just have a drink occasionally, about once a month or so. I mean, the whole section at Walmart would be a whole lot smaller. It doesn't work that way. The reality is that many people enjoy drinking. It's part of a social structure. For some people, it's the way they hide their pain. For other people, maybe it's the way they deal with stress. And what is interesting about this, there is a website online, and I can't remember, if you go and you look for a chart of blood alcohol content, okay, it's the site that will show you, based on your weight or a person's given weight, and the number of glasses they drink, how much it takes to get your blood alcohol content to this level and then to this level. And they have a little chart showing at what point the alcohol begins to affect the body. And it's not as many drinks as what a person may think. Depending on your body weight, by the time you have one, two, maybe three of those drinks, you're already feeling very relaxed. You know, the pressure's kind of come down. Just have a couple more, it begins to affect kind of your motor skills and the way that you approach things, your decision-making process, and you just keep on going, and it gets worse and worse, because what's happening when you drink it, the alcohol itself is being absorbed directly into your stomach lining, into your bloodstream, and it starts flowing through the bloodstream, and it decreases the amount of oxygen that your brain has to work with. And that's why you begin to see the effects the more that you drink. And that's why there's clearly a legal limit regarding that blood alcohol level. Now, what is interesting is that when you look at the scriptures, you find that alcohol is instrumental to a great many sins. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Notice there, beginning in verse 21. And while we're turning there, I've often wondered even about the wisdom, even if he truly did drink a drink every so often, of keeping alcohol in the household, especially if you have children around. You know, how do you explain that to them? And what do they think as they grow older and they start living their own lives? Well, mom and dad had a liquor cabinet. They had alcohol in it. Why can't I? And you're never certain they're going to have the same control you did. It's just not wise. But look at verse 21 of Galatians chapter 5. And we're jumping into the end here of what is considered works of the flesh. He says, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, there's two words there to focus on, drunkenness, and that's pretty well obvious what that is. You've drunk so much that you lose control of your motor skills and you can't make conscious decisions properly. You probably end up passing out. But revelries. I think one of the dictionaries would put it as literally a drinking party, you know, or a debauchery. And what it is a scenario where people have drank too much that their motor, that not even just their motor skills, but the very level of behavior begins to be affected. The inhibitions are thrown out the window and they begin doing all sorts of sinful things. During the days of idol worship, there's no doubt that this type of reveling was a part of the worship of idols. Bringing alcohol, we're going to have a lot more fun. Because it's a lot easier to do things that you normally wouldn't do when you're in your right mind. It's easier to do them when your mind has been affected and you're not thinking the way that you should drink. It leads to the revelries there. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Notice here in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren in Rome. Let's start there in verse 11. We're going to read down through verse 14. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You see within verse 13, again, the reference to the revelry, the drunkenness. And I would suggest to you that the lewdness and the lust oftentimes would accompany the behavior of one who drinks alcohol. Now, I know someone may say, well, John, you're showing us the worst case scenarios. But that's what you see most of the time. And how many individuals who are alcoholics today would not have been so had they never taken that first drink? How many of them have had regrets that they ever got started? And we may say to ourselves, well, I'll never do that. Had a great, I think it was a great uncle, was an alcoholic. You know what killed him? The antifreeze in the car that he drank. You know, they get to the point. And again, says, but that's the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario begins because somebody in the past said, you know, it's okay to drink a little bit from time to time. It's okay to go out and have some fun with that. There's a police officer up in Edmond, Oklahoma, Oklahoma City area, that was put into the hospital and is pretty much disabled now from his work because he was at a bar and tried to stop a brawl fight or a bar fight. You know, and it's not that the two guys were sober, as you know, was his term, stone sober or whatever. They weren't. Look at another passage here real quick. Think about this being a part of the world's behavior. And Peter kind of puts this, no, not kind of, Peter puts this into the category of this is what the world does. And as Christians, we don't do this. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4. And observe with me there in verse 3 for right now. Actually, let's go back to verse 2. He makes the point that because you know, we have suffered with Christ, we've suffered in the flesh, we have ceased from sin. Therefore, 1 Peter 4, verse 2, that we no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, here we see a third thing. We have drunkenness, revelries, and the New King James Version says drinking parties. King James Version, I think, says banquetings. But the overall point appears to be what we might even call social drinking. When we get together for this purpose, we're going to have a good time. It's amazing if you watch any bit of TV, the number of times if you find someone giving away free liquor, they're going to have a lot more people in attendance. You know, whether it's a wedding or this. And it's amazing because this is what drives the world. But as Christians, this should not be our behavior. We should not be living our lives in such a way where we allow ourselves to give in to the temptation to drink. And I'll tell you what, according to what Titus 2 tells us, it becomes an obstacle to godly living. Let's turn over there for a moment. Turn over to Titus chapter 2 for just a second. And observe here, Paul in his letter to Titus, what he has to say, beginning in verse 11. And think about what we're about to read in the discussion of whether or not a Christian should even include alcohol consumption within their life. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, don't make the mistake of saying, okay, sober, so we can't drink. But yet, the sober-mindedness there requires a clarity of mind, requires us to be able to pay attention. And if we willingly if we willingly involve ourselves in an activity that we know that will dull our senses and lower our inhibitions to make it even more challenging to faithfully serve God, then we need to avoid that. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, God has, and look one more verse, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Our zeal, as we talked about at the start of the meeting, should be for good works, for serving God. It shouldn't be for living in the ways of the world. And then one more passage and we'll move on. This one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's start there in verse 3. We're going to read through verse 7. Again, we're talking about alcohol being an obstacle, ultimately being an obstacle to godly living. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should advantage you or should take advantage of you and defraud his brethren in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." Now, I realize contextually here, if you note there in verse 3, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. But I would suggest the next statement would apply to more of our life than simply sexual immorality. Yes, it applies to that, but into the whole of our life. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel or his own body in holiness or sanctification and honor. The idea of possessing is the idea of controlling. We all need to know how to control our own selves so that we might live a holy life unto God. And brethren, if we will avoid alcohol within our lives, then it will be that much easier. And we'll remove those situations whereby we might find ourselves in a situation where we have walked contrary to the will of God. But let's look at another challenge. The next one, we're going to talk about gambling. Gambling is a very interesting subject. And I've seen Christians range in a variety from one extreme to the other regarding the thoughts on gambling. And really, when you study the scriptures, I've never found anywhere we can actually find the word gambling in such a way where it says, "Thou shalt not," and so forth and so on. But I want you to observe something, if you would, with me. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 19. Proverbs chapter 1, let's look with me here in verse 19. And I've heard some good sermons through the years regarding gambling, and there's a lot of different approaches that people will take to try to show that Christians shouldn't gamble. But I want to focus it down on something very simple tonight. Look in Proverbs 1, verse 19, and what does he say? "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner." And in a very similar statement, we turn over to chapter 15, verse 27. He says here that he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Now, what he's talking about here, of course, is this concept of greed, concept of covetousness. And I would suggest to you this evening that one of the greatest problems with gambling for a Christian, one of the greatest challenges, and why a Christian should never engage in it, is that it feeds upon and promotes covetousness. I knew a teacher years ago who is a band teacher, really, really good, nice gentleman, great teacher. He's a good person all the way around. And he was sharing with us a story where he went through Las Vegas traveling with his family. And he led himself, they set aside, and I don't remember how much it was, you know, they set aside, let's say $100. And they went in to have fun. So they went in, spent $100, and for a while they got kind of high. And then they kept going until all $100 were spent, like going to the movies. And nowadays you pay $100 if you take three or four people to buy popcorn and everything. Have fun. Now, I would tell you that if everybody who gambled approached it the same way, there would not be as many casinos around. Very few people would find it entertaining. After a while, watching those things turn and pulling the levers and scratching off things get old if you're just paying to do it and throw it away. There's a lot more to gambling than the simple fun. It feeds upon covetousness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul equates covetousness with idolatry. Think about that. He equates covetousness, which is idolatry. And it is the idea of where we begin to worship. Where we begin to worship that which we do not have. We are coveting after that which we do not have. We want more of what we do not have. And it begins to drive our lives. I mean, you think about the whole concept of gambling. You can take $20 and go in and turn it into $20,000. If you're one of the few lucky ones. You can take $100 and walk away with $100,000. If you're one of the lucky ones. And that's the way they oftentimes they'll advertise. We've got several casinos up in Oklahoma area, and it's not uncommon to see a commercial, and I won $1,000. Well, I won $10,000. I won some money, was able to pay off my bills. I was able to pay off my college loans. And they're picking people who win. Now let's do a commercial that shows 100 people who lost. You know, let's do those commercials for a while. It's kind of like the whole smoking industry. Now they have to run commercials telling you, you know, what we already knew, how bad smoking is for you. Well, let's have commercials about how bad gambling is. Because if the casino, here again, if everybody, if the majority of people won, like they're trying to advertise on the commercials, the casinos will go out of business. They don't make money by you giving them $10 and them giving you $1,000. If they do that to everybody, I mean, they're going to shut down. They thrive upon, they are fueled by people who are willing to say, here's $100, I don't need it anymore. Here's another $100. Better yet, I'm going to go into debt $5,000. You know, if I'm going to spend $5,000, I ought to walk away with something. You know, a used car, a boat. I don't really want a boat. They're a lot of trouble. But yeah, you understand the point. If you're going to spend $5,000, you want to show something for it. Not just for an hour or 2 hours in hopes that you might walk away with more and you walk away empty-handed. And this is, as I said, it is fueled by covetousness. And I firmly believe that in many, many cases it is fueled by discontent. We don't quite make enough money. My house isn't quite big enough. You know, I'm not really happy with what I have. I want more. Yeah, and my boss ain't going to give me a raise. So I'm going to go, and my friend, he went down to the casinos the other night, and he wagered $100, and he walked away with $10,000. I can do that, and I'll be fine. He comes back home, and he's in debt about $1,000 now. Notice with me what Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 has to say. Very simple phrase, and this is a great lesson, even outside. What we're about to read here is a great lesson, even outside of the discussion of gambling. Just in general with our lives as Christians. He says, let your conduct, this is Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We need to trust in God and not let discontentment run our lives. Not saying, and the Bible doesn't say that you can't earn money and doesn't say you can't be wealthy. Bible doesn't say that you can't, you know, sell your car and buy a better car. You know, but when we begin to worship it, the love of money, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, when it begins to drive our lives and fuel our desire for more and more and more, that's when we find ourselves in trouble. Gambling also thrives off of addictive behavior. Some people have very addictive personalities, okay? Whether it's alcohol, whether it's drugs, whether it's smoking, whether it's gambling. There are some people that once they get started on it, maybe they like the high of it for the moment, maybe they like the thrill, maybe the endorphins all being pumped out and everything in hopes that they might win, and some people become addicted to it. As Christians, there are a couple biblical passages that tell us that we need to not allow ourselves to become addicted to anything, that we need to have control over our own bodies. Notice what the Apostle Paul says, a very simple statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. And I realize, again, the context here is a little bit different than what we're talking about tonight. But Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And he goes on and uses some interesting examples. Look at verse 13. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. And he continues there. In other words, there's nothing in our life other than God that should take the driver's seat of our life and rule and dominate our lives. For some people, it is sexual immorality. Other people, it is foods. For other people, it is money and wealth. We're not to allow our bodies to be brought under the power of anything. Now, remember what we read a while ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Real quickly, turn back over there again. Same thing applies in what we're looking at here. Again, in verse 3, let me draw your attention to verse 4, that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We need to know how to possess our bodies. We need to buffet our bodies and bring them into subjection to what is right with God. Not allow ourselves to give in to any level of addiction. And if you find yourself in that path, there are ways and methods that you can go through to leave that path of addiction. But you've got to want to do it. You've got to want to make the change. And that's why I'm fully against gambling. Because of what it feeds and what it what feeds it. And the addictiveness and the destruction it brings within the lives of people. And again, someone will say, John, those are the worst case scenarios. Statistically, go do some research on how many of those worst case scenarios actually happen. You know, and how many people truly are affected in some way. Oklahoma, a number of years ago, did a vote to allow the lottery. When we originally lived in Oklahoma, back in 89 through 94, they had a vote to bring in a lottery system, and people voted it down. Well, by the time we moved back in 1998, within the next 10 years, they did the vote again, and it passed. And it was going to be a great thing. The school system was going to benefit tremendously from it. You know, it would really help our school system. Well, I saw on the news today that the teachers' union are pretty much this close saying, we're going to stop unless we get a $10,000 a year teacher raise. That's how low Oklahoma is. I mean, it's just one of the lowest paid states as far as teachers pay. You know, and so, hey, the lottery was brought in. Everybody should be sitting fat and happy. But that's not the way it really works. And it was just a lie to try to bring in one more thing to make money for other people. But let's look at the last one now. The last challenge our young people face, and not just our young, older folks as well. It's amazing how many families are destroyed by sexual immorality. Yes, young people's lives can be destroyed by that, but older people who should know better, you know, people who are married, people who have made vows and commitments, for some reason say, you know, none of that matters anymore because, you know, I like this person a little bit too much. Notice what Solomon says about sexual immorality. We're going to go back to Proverbs here, and notice with me in Proverbs chapter 5, that is a start in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 6. Listen to what he says. He says, my son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Now look at verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Spread your fountain, or should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? This principle needs to be taught by all parents to all children throughout their life. I mean, we live in an extremely sexually active society today, and it's nothing new. It's been this way for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, go back to the 60s and all that stuff. And there's always been individuals who are driven by sexuality, who are driven by the sexual immorality. And our young people are being raised in society that it pretty much, and even when I was in school, I graduated in 85, even back then it was, hey, it's a biological function, you know, it's okay, just you got to be careful and all that other stuff. People aren't being taught, children aren't being taught, we aren't being reminded of the fact enough that this is something that is designed only for the marital relationship, not before, but for the marital relationship itself. Anything outside of the marital relationship of one man and one woman for life, you know, I've got to specify that these days. One man, one woman for life, sexuality is involved. Outside of that, well, it's sin. Turn with me again to Galatians chapter 5. Look this time at verse 19, works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5. And note with me here in verse 19. He says here, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are. Now notice the four things as New King James Version renders it. He says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now these are listed with other works of the flesh. Well, it's pretty evident in our own mind and understanding what the adultery and fornications are. Sexual immorality. If you're married, it's with someone else. If you're not married, then it's, you know, of course, with someone else as well. But what about the next two words there? Uncleanness and lewdness. You can look up the definition of the Greek words and everything, but let me give you a simple way, if you haven't thought about this, of being able to know what uncleanness and lewdness is. Whatever leads to the sexual encounter, I think, fit those two words. Okay. Whatever would lead to, promote, invite the sexual encounter would fall under uncleanness and lewdness. Because it doesn't happen spontaneously. There's something that builds up to it. Whether you're talking about a marital affair, or extramarital affair, or you're talking about between two individuals, there's something that begins to get it all rolling in that direction there. And many times it's either address or it's behaviors, actions, words, language, talk, hints, innuendos, etc., etc. I really think that's kind of the lewdness and the other thing there, what they would be describing. There's greater definition to it, of course. But I think it's a simple way of looking at it. Whatever would lead to fornication and adultery is what those two words are talking about. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, he says, the marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. I mean, how much more plain can it be than that? Marriage is honorable. Yes, the bed is undefiled. That's the way it's supposed to be. Outside of it, God is going to judge. Even having the mental lusting after somebody is wrong. Jesus, you know, kind of clarifying God's true intent behind the law. You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, I say to you, if a man looks after a woman in his heart to commit adultery with her, or to lust after he's committed adultery with her. In other words, God's intent of the law wasn't that you simply don't touch the woman. Is that you don't even have those impure thoughts about the person. And Jesus says if you lust after the woman, that you're guilty of adultery. That is, you're guilty of sin. And we live in a day and age that has even become even more prevalent. You think about the advertising, the sexuality within advertising. I mean, there is so much there that we see in our world today that is, not all advertisers do this, I recognize this, but many of them do. They appeal to the sexuality of individuals who are watching it to try to get them to walk in their direction. And sometimes, well, as long as it's okay to look but not touch. And that's not a good biblical principle. It's not even a biblical principle. Okay? If you lust after a woman, you're guilty of sin. Woman, you can lust after men as well, and it's just as wrong before God. Keep that in mind too. But let's continue though. We need to keep control. We need to begin exercising control at the very focal point, if you would. We need to keep our eyes under control. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms 101. There's a really neat passage here in Psalms 101. And observe with me, starting there in verse 3. Let's just read a couple of verses here. Psalms 101, we're going to read verses 3 and 4. He makes a statement there that I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I wonder when David wrote